talk about a bit of a hard act to follow. I think that might qualify. You know, I just spent Friday at the Silver Dollar City. Have y'all ever been there? How many have been to Silver Dollar City? For those of you who haven't, it's kind of a theme park, but it has a Christian flavor to it for the most part, and you're very likely walking through Silver Dollar City to hear something like what we just heard. So Terry, you just kind of gave me a good refresher of some things I experienced this weekend. I appreciate that. And also got to enjoy something else this weekend. Sandy and I took our two sons, Jason and Josh, and Josh brought his wife, and Jason brought his girlfriend with him, and we just all spent the weekend there at Silver Dollar City, and we spent the evening in a hotel room together. I think that's the first time that I've spent an evening in a hotel room with both boys, at least in quite some time. And it was a delight. It really was. I enjoyed talking to them, and it's particularly gratifying, and I know some of you can relate to this. Some of you perhaps are looking forward to it. As a parent, you always, you know, you deal with your children as children, and you're always having to get on them and make rules and all this sort of thing and constantly keep them moving in the right direction. And one day they grow up and they're adults and they're functioning on their own and doing what they're supposed to do, and you're proud of them. And that was the experience that I had in talking with them this weekend. We had conversation. And it's an illustration of what the Apostle Paul is going to be talking about today in the book of Galatians. Because there was a period in the history of salvation when the people of God were like children, and God managed them and handled them like children. And now we are living in an age when that's no longer the case. And we'll be talking more about that as we get to that. First, I'd like to just go through with you a little bit about what we've been doing in Galatians. We're just going to look at the section that we're in this time. You recall the story, and I'll just briefly recap it for those who either don't remember or weren't here. Paul started the churches in southern Galatia. He preached the gospel there. They got off to a good start. They believed the gospel. They received the Spirit. There was evidence of God being at work. Paul ends up back at Antioch, and he hears that something's happened. A group of individuals, Jewish teachers that we call Judaizers, have come into these churches and begin to distort the gospel. And they said, yes, what Paul taught you about Jesus is right. You need to believe in Jesus. But you also need to do some other things to be saved. For example, you need to be circumcised. And when Paul heard about this, he was just, you can tell from the tone of his letter, was beside himself, because that is a distortion of the gospel. And it is a damning gospel. And we've talked about that. And so Paul is called upon at this point in a letter to defend his gospel. It is a law-free gospel. That is to say, there is no place for law-keeping in the gospel that Paul preaches, the gospel that saves. And we've been looking at Paul's defense for several times that we've gone through this. We saw, for example, in chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, where Paul points out to them that those who are Jews by birth, like himself and Peter and others, already know that trying to keep the law for salvation is futile. You see, the Galatians were Gentiles. They weren't Jews by birth. Judaism was something that was introduced to them by these Judaizers. And Paul's saying, hey, basically what we would say today, been there, done that. It doesn't work. And then he reminds the Galatians about their own experience. The Galatians were not saved by keeping the law, but by hearing and believing the gospel. Remember, he asked them, when did you receive the Spirit? When you believe the gospel or when you started keeping the law? The answer was obvious. It's when they believe the gospel, by faith. And your receiving of the Spirit is indication that you're saved. So he's asking them, so if you're saved by the gospel, why the addition? Doesn't make any sense. And then he goes back and begins to talk about Abraham, an Old Testament figure. And you may recall, we discussed this, I believe, last time. Abraham was the one through whom circumcision was given. So you could consider Abraham the granddaddy of circumcision. He was the first one that God came to and said, hey, you need to be circumcised. Your household needs to be circumcised. It all started with Abraham. And no doubt these Judaizers referenced that idea. They were familiar with it. But Paul points out that Abraham, the one through whom circumcision was given, Abraham was not saved by circumcision or by keeping a law. Even Abraham was saved by faith, not law keeping. And that brings us to the next argument. Paul is just piling on the arguments one after another, after another, after another. Sometimes you have to do this in a situation where you're working with someone who's confused, who's gone in the wrong direction, especially if it's on an important topic or an important issue where it's a life and death issue, and it is here. This is a salvation, non-salvation issue. It's key. Paul has to persuade them or they're lost. And so he's just stacking the arguments up. Today's argument is God's promises to Abraham were fulfilled in Christ and are superior to the law. So he's already shown a lot of things. He's already showed that it's damning to believe this other gospel and so forth. But now he's going to go another step further, and this is very helpful to us in our age even. And he's going to point out the law was for another time. It had its place, but it was inferior to what you have now. Why would you go back to that? Why would you return to that? And you know, I encounter people today who in some ways want to take us back to the law. And I want to ask them that same question. So this does have relevance to us today as we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ, or with those who perhaps even aren't brothers and sisters in Christ who have begun to buy into a false gospel. This is a very relevant issue. I hope you brought your running shoes with you this morning, because we intend to cover a large portion of Scripture, and I hope to do it in a timely fashion, but we're going to actually cover, I forget the exact count of verses, 22 verses or something like that, Lord willing, from 3:15 to 4:7. So before we jump into this, I want to just give you sort of a big overview or sketch, the big picture of where Paul's going to take us here, and then we'll get into some of the details and begin to bring some of those out. Try to use short titles. I have a tendency to, I think I was born in the wrong century at times, though other times I know I was born in the right century because I love technology and things like that. But sometimes you know how in the early 1900s they used to like huge long titles to books? And when I'm making titles for my overhead, I find myself typing like, you know, half the overhead's the title, and I go, you know, this is really sick. You really need to shorten that title. I talk to myself when I'm working. So I think I got it short this time. The first point that we see that Paul makes in chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, is the idea of permanent versus temporary. Now remember, Paul is comparing the promises to Abraham as they're fulfilled in Christ on one hand with the law on the other. And he's going to show the Galatians and show us that the promises to Abraham that are fulfilled in Christ are a far superior thing to the law. And one of the ways it's superior is because of the temporary versus permanent issue. The promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Christ and is permanent. On the other hand, the law pointed forward to Christ and was temporary. So the real deal is the promise made to Abraham. The law it had its place. Paul's going to explain that. But it was never meant to be the long-term arrangement. It was only put in place for a time, for a reason. He will explain all of that before we're done today, Lord willing. Having made that point, Paul has a little Q&A with himself. And I think there's a radio talk show host that I listen to occasionally. Perhaps some of you will recognize the quotation, and maybe you've listened to him yourself. He says that some of the best questions that I'm asked are the questions that I ask myself. Sounds a little egotistical, doesn't it? But I think some of the best questions that Paul has asked are the questions that Paul asked himself for us in Scripture. And that's what we're going to see today. Paul's going to do a little Q&A with himself. And he's going to anticipate and answer two questions raised by his previous statements about the law. When he starts talking about the law in the kind of terms that he's talking about it, it really raises some eyebrows, doesn't it? Well, Paul, what are you saying about the law? And he's going to pick up on those questions. He anticipates what people are thinking, and he answers those questions. And then the last comparison item we're going to look at is restrictions versus privileges. And Paul contrasts the restrictions endured by the Jews who lived under the law of Moses with the privileges that we enjoy since Christ has come. The law was restrictive. The law was less than best. It served a purpose, but compared to the privileges we enjoy today, it's certainly not anything you want to go back to. So why even bring it into the conversation? I'm sure this is Paul's basic question. Why are you bringing circumcision? Why are you bringing the law in when you've already got the best? Why are you going to go back to the second class deal? It's like somebody, you know, you've been driving around in a new Cadillac or Mercedes, or you fill in whatever car you like to drive, and somebody pulls up in a little clunker that's falling apart and was never meant to ride that long and says, "Hey, why don't you ride in this thing? That's okay. I think I like the one I'm in right now." This is what Paul's asking. It's a sensible question to ask. So he makes the point. So this is where we're going to go today. This is the whole big picture. And I have one other thing that I want to explain to you before we get into it. Something to keep in mind. Just a few points of background here. We've seen this. The book of Genesis tells us that God made a covenant with Abraham. We had a study in here on covenants, and we talked about the Abrahamic covenant. And we saw that the covenant with Abraham consisted of a number of promises, didn't we? And we're going to be talking today about the promises to Abraham. I want you to know that those promises are a part of the covenant God made with Abraham. So you should be able to connect those two things together to the degree that you remember what we talked about when we talked about the covenants. And as we've seen, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, so he was saved through faith in God's promises. So Abraham's salvation was by faith, and it was by faith in the promises God gave him. Now, we have much greater light today than Abraham had, but Abraham believed the light that God gave him, and that was what was necessary for Abraham's salvation. It was still by faith, even though he did not have near the information and understanding. He did not have the ability to look back on Jesus. He was looking forward to Jesus. Paul's going to explain that the promises given to Abraham in this covenant found their ultimate fulfillment in the coming of Abraham's ultimate seed. And that's the term that's used in some translations, or I think our translation may use that word, or may use the word offspring, but different translations, same idea, his descendants, or descendant in this case. Abraham's ultimate offspring was Jesus Christ. Now, we know that a whole nation came from Abraham. We know the history of a Jewish people. But ultimately, the greatest of all Abraham's descendants was Jesus Christ. And so the grand finish, the grand finale was Jesus. And people from every nation who follow the example of Abraham and believe in the promise of God given in the gospel are united with Christ and therefore share in the blessings promised to Abraham. Part of what Abraham was promised is that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. You remember this from last time. And so people from every nation who believe that gospel, they're blessed just as God predicted to Abraham for us in Scripture. And so I bring all these to your mind, partly as background and partly because I want you to keep in mind as we examine our text that Paul will sometimes use what I call shorthand. You know, when you take shorthand, you know, if you're taking notes and somebody's talking real fast, you can't write down everything, so you just write down a word or two that kind of triggers a whole idea. And I think that's what Paul's doing frequently in his writing, is that he references a big idea with just a few words. And so all these things that I just laid out for you, the covenant and the promises that Abraham believed and salvation by faith, all these things, Paul will refer to by such phrases as the promise or promises spoken to Abraham or the covenant, etc. And so I want you to be clued into that so you don't get confused, because sometimes he'll switch terms and yet he's still talking about the same thing. And I'll point that out as we go along, but I just wanted to prepare you for that idea. And we do this when we talk sometimes too, don't we? We sometimes we use shorthand, and if everybody who's listening to us understands where we're going, it's not a problem in communication. And so if we're careful to follow Paul and see where he's going with his discussion, it shouldn't be a problem for us either. But sometimes we do have to take our time and figure out what he means when he says what he says. And that's what we intend to do. So let's begin looking. And I didn't take time to read the whole text this time because I don't want to wear you out. It's a very lengthy text. So we're going to read it one time and we're going to analyze it as we go. something a little different. So let's begin in verse 15. He says, "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case." What he's saying is, and some people think this is a reference to a last will and testament. The word used here is like a will somebody makes when they die. But whether it be that case or something else, once a contract has been set in place or an agreement has been made, that just doesn't get set aside just because somebody goes along and makes some other agreements along some other lines. Whatever agreement was made. And that's all he's simply saying here. In human terms, this is how we function when we make contracts. And so it is in this case. This case being the promises spoken to Abraham. Because he says in verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And then he makes a distinction here. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, quote, and to your seed, unquote, meaning one person who is Christ. Paul is playing with the terms here that are used in the Old Testament. And when it talks about, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, you remember that promise. Paul, or some have it, in your offspring, same idea, just two different ways of translating. The word seed is especially appropriate because our English word seed is just like the Greek word for seed, which is just like the Hebrew word for seed. They all have the same quality in that this word could have a plural idea or it could have a singular idea. Now think about it. Seed. If I point to a bag over there and it says seed on the side of it, most likely it's more than one seed, right? I can say there's some seed. And I mean, you know, a bunch of seed. But at the same time, I can also talk about a seed, and that's the singular, and I can talk about seeds in the plural, can I? Hey, do you have some seeds I can have for my garden? So it is a word you can stick a plural on, but it's also a word that has a little bit of ambiguity to it. If you use the word seed, you're not totally sure if I'm talking about singular or plural. Well, Paul's telling us that when that promise was made to Abraham, there was some deliberate ambiguity, I believe, involved in the prophecy. And Paul is pointing out to us that the major emphasis of that prophecy was not the fact that Abraham was going to have many descendants, which God did tell him he would, so that idea is there. But the major overriding idea that was involved in that prophecy, according to Paul, in picking up on this terminology, is the fact that there was one ultimate seed. And he tells us who that ultimate seed is right here. One person, Jesus Christ. So he's telling us when Abraham was given the promise, all the nations will be blessed through your seed. He's saying all the nations will be blessed through Jesus, through Christ. You follow how that works. And Paul is working them through this logic. And by the way, I don't think this is logic that the Judaizers would have disagreed with. From the way he puts it here, he doesn't try to prove his point. He assumes that it's like a parenthetic and he moves on. Liberal scholars have had more trouble with this than I think the Judaizers ever thought about having. But that's simply Paul's point. Then he explains more. He says, what I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Remember his very first point. When you make an agreement or a covenant, just because some other agreement comes along, it doesn't set aside the first one. That's why he set us up with that idea. Because he said, the law introduced 430 years after the promise given to Abraham and to his descendants does not set aside the covenant previously established by God. The law comes 430 years later, yeah, than that covenant. So it doesn't set that aside. Now, I have to take a little bit of a diversion here because I don't normally like to spend time on this type of thing, but I want to just cover it because people bring these things up. How many of you run into people say the Bible has contradictions and there's problems with it, and they'll try to bring up some passage, and this is a passage that somebody, I haven't had anybody actually turn to this one, but I suppose they could, so I want to just kind of square some things up with you because there's a place where we could get off track and say, wait a minute, these numbers don't add up. So let me show this. First of all, let me present the problem. Paul's telling us in Galatians 3:17, we just read it, that Abraham received the promise concerning his seed, as recorded in Genesis 22:18, that 430 years later, the law was introduced through Moses. Right? We just saw that. Exodus 12:40-41 tells us that the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt for 430 years. This does not allow for the fact that there were approximately 215 years from Abraham's call to the Exodus. So if he's saying that, let me see if I can get my arrow to show. There we go. Abraham receives the promise, and then 430 years later at the Exodus when the law is given, well, wait a minute, there's 430 years from in the time in Egypt, plus there's another 215 years with the patriarchs. That's more than 230 years. Are you following the problem here or the potential problem? We'll explain this in a minute, but how it works. And we'll throw in this one for free while we're at it because people bring this one up as well. Genesis 15:13 and Acts 7 both tell us that the Jews were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years and not 430. You say, oh my goodness, how are we going to put all that together? Let me just walk through. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's a reasonable way to explain it and understand it. And I think we need to take time to look at these things in case someone does bring it up. First of all, we'll assert Israel was in Egypt for 430 years. I believe that's the correct figure. That's the way I would do the chronology from what I know of it. You say, what about the other things? Well, the figure of 400 years given in Genesis and Acts is simply giving time in round numbers. Remember we talked about this when we talked about numbers in Scripture, that you don't always have to give the precise, exact time. If you say 400 years, that can be rounded off 430 years. I don't see that as a problem. We use that kind of rounding off all the time. We talk about how many people were killed in battle. If it was a lot of people killed, you might round it off to the nearest 100 or nearest 1,000. But So they do the same thing in Scripture, and we've shown examples of that. So that's takes care of the 400. We still got the issue, though. What about the time between Abraham and Jacob, and then you got 430 years between that and the giving of the law? How's that square up? Hendrickson, who's a commentator on Galatians, gives this suggestion. I think it's a good way to pull the ideas together. The promise that was given to Abraham, if you go back and look, that same promise was given repeatedly over a period of years. It was given to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, verse 4. We're not going to turn there now, but you can look this up later. It's also given to Jacob in chapter 28, verse 14. So it was given all the way along to the patriarchs. The same promise was repeated during that time period, anticipating what was to come. And so Paul is simply giving the minimum time from the last point that God could have repeated the promise to Jacob before the Exodus. I think that's the best way of taking it. There's other ways of people have tried to pull these ideas together, but to me, that one makes the most sense. All right, back to our text. So he talks about the law introduced 430 years later. It doesn't set aside the covenant that was previously established, and therefore it doesn't do away with the promise. So when the law came along, it didn't just suddenly replace all the promises made to Abraham. He said that's not the way promises work. And besides that, he makes this statement. Now, this might make you scratch your head for a little bit, so we're going to have to examine this text. If the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Does anybody's head hurt yet? Mine did when I first looked at that. What's he saying here? How does this relate to the law and the promise and one not replacing the other? Somehow that makes that point. So I'm going to try to put some parentheses in here and fill in what I think are filling in the gaps, so to speak, what I think Paul's getting at, what his point is. So I've left all the words to the text there, but I'm filling in between the lines as to how I think you could read this to where it would make sense with the rest of the context, if that makes sense to you. Here's how I would read it. For if the inheritance, I think he's talking about our spiritual inheritance, our salvation, in other words. If the inheritance or our salvation depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. Why? Because seeking a spiritual inheritance or salvation by law-keeping is totally incompatible with seeking a spiritual inheritance by faith in God's promise like Abraham did. You remember we talked about this? There's two ways of being saved. You can be saved by law-keeping. That's how most of the religions of the world function today. In fact, all of them at one point or another. Or you can be saved by the work of Jesus through faith, and it has nothing to do with you whatsoever. Those are the two methods. You can't mix those methods. It's either one or it's the other. So if it's one, it can't be the other. That's what he's saying. If salvation depends on one method, then it can't depend on the other. So if that's the case, he said, but God, oops, hang back here, don't get carried away. Okay, but God, you got to watch how you touch this machine, it moves. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. We know that. And had Abraham pursued salvation by law keeping, he would not have been saved. Instead, he would have been cursed. Remember, we talked about anyone who pursued salvation by law keeping, they were cursed. But it says, God showed grace, undeserved favor to Abraham by giving him a promise which Abraham believed and was saved. So he's simply saying that Abraham was saved by grace through faith, and that can't be replaced by something, by God coming along later through Moses and giving a law. That's a totally different method. And that method doesn't work for salvation. So if Abraham's going to be saved, and if we're going to be saved, we can't look to the law. That part doesn't work. We have to continue to look to the promise he gave to Abraham and that method of salvation. I hope that makes sense to everybody. I'm seeing some nods, so I will move on. All right, so what are we basically pointing out? Here's his basic argument here. It's a permanent versus temporary argument. Look at what he's saying now. I'm just going to kind of give a short three-point outline. The promises to Abraham were given long before the law was given. You see that in verse 17a? The law was introduced 430 years later. So the promises to Abraham are superior because, for one thing, it predates it. It came earlier than the law given to Moses later. Number two, he makes the point that the promise given to Abraham were not set aside by the law. The promises given to Abraham stood firm and continue standing firm even today. The law doesn't displace that or move it out of the way. Furthermore, this is his last point, the promises to Abraham were fulfilled in the coming to Christ. You see where he talks about the seed being Christ, right? They were fulfilled in the coming of Christ, which brought an end to the law. And we're going to see more about that later as we read through. So the law started later. It didn't do anything to get rid of the promise that was given to Abraham. That's still in effect. And the law ended at one point when Jesus came. But the fulfillment of Abraham's promises still continue on. That's still seen as continuing. Does that make sense now, what he's getting at? And so you can see from this, he'd ask the question, why would you want to take something that's permanent, that was there before the other one even got there, that's there long after the other one's run out of gas, so to speak, why would you want to go to the temporary thing instead of hanging on to the permanent thing? You see the argument? That's how he's arguing. I'm going to introduce you to a little chart here. I love charts. I hope you all love charts. Some of you do, some of you don't, I know. Okay. I'm going to go through it by halfway through this, and then we'll finish it when we get to the end. Lord willing, we're going to look at this development we've seen so far. We have the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham was given a promise. God promised Abraham a seed, right? Abraham believed and was saved, the promise that God gave him. And these promises that God gave to Abraham are part of what makes up what we call the Abrahamic covenant. So all this is a part of this promise column that you see over here on your left. We also know that this promise was given again to Isaac and to Jacob throughout that period of time, which accounts for the 430 years, so that 430 years later, we have... See Moses standing there with the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law at the end of the Exodus, right? Everybody recognizes the picture. We have a law of Moses comes along. And what do we know about the law of Moses? Well, we saw this last time. If you want to be justified by law keeping, you want to go the Moses route to be justified, you have to do everything that the law demands. And we all know who can do that? Nobody. So therefore, that's a loser. We don't want to use that for salvation, at least. For salvation. It has its purpose, we're going to see, but it's not, salvation is not it. So the law was added until Jesus Christ, the seed, comes along, and there you have the cross. You see how this is kind of laid out chronologically here. And Jesus Christ, when he came on the cross, was the fulfillment of the promise. When God was talking to Abraham, and he even tells us, he was giving the gospel ahead of time. God knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew at that point in time, Jesus was coming. The cross was coming. Salvation was coming. And that's why Abraham could be saved by faith. His sins could be rolled forward and paid on the cross by Jesus. God knew all that. And he lays that out very clearly so you can't miss it. And Abraham understood probably more about Jesus than we realize, because the scriptures say that Abraham looked forward to Jesus' day. Jesus tells us this. And he was glad in it. He looked forward to it. So he knew about a coming of a provision for salvation. And it was a fulfillment of everything God said to him. Okay, we'll revisit this chart, but we're going to move on in the text. We've now covered the first section. We're now at the Q&A section. This is verses 19 and 21 of chapter 3, where Paul anticipates and answers two questions raised by his previous statements about the law. So here we go. Question number one. What then was the purpose of the law? If the law was only temporary and didn't save, why did God give it? Isn't that a good question? I mean, because you're listening to this and you're going, so what did God even give the law for? You keep talking about how it's inferior and it's temporary. And so why did he give it? What was the point? That's what Paul's asking. I think it's a good question. The second question, we'll look at both questions and then we'll actually look at Paul's answer. The second question is the law opposed to the promises of God? It seems to be some antagonism being introduced here, doesn't it? It's kind of like the law is against the promise and the promise is against the law, and these two are fighting with each other. So since the law and the promise are separate and distinct from one another, does this mean that the law is somehow opposed to or in competition with the promises of God? Is that what Paul's getting at? We'll find out Paul's answer in just a minute. These are the two questions. These are both, I think, natural questions that if we're following his argument and following a text, we're going to ask these questions ourselves. I had the same question. So what was the purpose of the law? Let's look at Paul's answer. And I'm just going to walk you through the text one piece at a time. The law was added 430 years later. Right, we've seen that. There's a translation option here. The NIV, if you use that, because that's the one we normally use. Normally, I like the NIV's translation. They went one way. I would go the other, because I think the way I would go makes more sense of where Paul's going, in my opinion. The NIV says, because of transgressions, it's perfectly legitimate in the Greek grammar to also translate it in order to create transgressions. You could translate it either way. How do you decide which one's right? You go by which one makes the most sense in the context. That's when you have an equal option in grammar, you go with the one that makes the most sense in the context. And I think the first one makes the most sense, so I went with it. Let's just follow that for a moment. The law was introduced in order to create transgressions. What does that mean, create transgressions? Here's what I think it means. Once the law was given, the sins that men committed became conscious disobedience of definite commands. And by the way, if you want a parallel text, we're not going to turn there, but Romans 5:20 talks about that the law was added to increase transgressions. It's very clearly worded there, even in the NIV. I think it's the same. Paul's giving the same answer to the same question. How about that? So what he's saying is, before the law was given, people did sin before the law was given, you understand. People rebelled against God. People didn't love others. Right? But because we had the flood, all kind of things before the law was given. But since God hadn't given us a list of laws, there wasn't any direct violation. Right? So it's kind of like with your kids. I'm going to think of an illustration here. If my kid, when they were young, and they went out and did something just because they didn't like me and they wanted to rebel against me and they wanted to make me mad, well, they were doing wrong by me, right? And any parent would say that. But suppose I said to my kid, don't touch that. And they went and touched it anyways. Either way, they're still rebelling against me. But now they're not only rebelling against me, but they're actually doing what I told them not to do. You see how that intensifies the situation? Now they have no excuse. Before they could say, well, I didn't know. There's a famous, or I don't know how famous it is, a fairly well-known story I read when I was a kid called Please Don't Eat the Daisies. Has anybody heard of that? I don't remember all the context to it, but as best I recall, there was the core of that title was that you have a mom. She had some boys, I think it was like four of them. They were pistols. And she was getting ready to have a dinner party, and she didn't want her boys to mess up the dinner party. So she starts telling them, don't mess with the towels in the bathroom, and don't do this. And she starts giving them all these rules and lists, right, of things to do. And she said, but I didn't tell them not to eat the daisies that were sitting in a cup in the middle of the table for the banquet. Well, she didn't tell them not to eat the daisies, you see. So this is what you get into with law giving, okay? And that's what Paul's saying is the law was given so that there could be no question man could be confronted with his sin. He was already sinning. He already needed salvation. That's not the point. The point is he could be confronted with the fact he was in direct rebellion against God. So it was added 430 years later in order to create transgressions until the seed, and we all know who that is, that's Jesus, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. See, the law was temporary. It was only to be in effect until the coming of Christ. This is said over and over in this text. So what's the point? Well, by turning sins into transgressions, what did the law do? The law intensified the awareness of sin and therefore the need for a Savior. If you know you're rebelling against God, I think at some level everybody does who's not a believer. But if it's in your face, you can't miss it. You're being told, you're being reminded. It really points you to Jesus. And that's, I think, he says historically, that's what happened. Well, then he kind of comes out of the blue with some statements, and I won't spend a lot of time on this because the commentators just go nuts at this point. He says the law was put into effect through angels. It's kind of an interesting statement in itself. But Exodus, where it talks about the giving of a law, does not mention angels. But apparently angels had a part in the giving of a law, because if you look at Acts 7:53 or Hebrews 2:2 and some other texts, it suggests that somehow the angels were involved. I don't know the exact role they played. Doesn't matter. Paul just points that out. And it was put into effect by a mediator. You know, what's a mediator? A mediator is someone that goes between two parties and sort of represents both parties to each other. Who was that one in the giving of the law? Moses, right? So he says, okay, the law was put into effect by angels and by Moses, mediator. Oop, hang on. Then he makes two statements. These two statements make perfect sense if you take each one by themselves. Putting them together is a lot of fun. All right, let's look at it. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party. That's a given, right? That's the definition of a mediator. A mediator does not represent one party. He represents two parties. He's a go-between. But God is one. Absolutely, God is one. The great Shema. The Lord our God, O Israel, is one Lord, right? The Hebrews used to get up and quote that in Hebrew every morning. So, yeah, God is one, and a mediator doesn't represent one party. So what's your point? And this is where I think one of the commentators counted and said there was like 300 interpretations on this one. You know, here's what I think it says, and it's not a big deal because it doesn't change the overall argument no matter which way you go. But I think here's the simplest way. I have a simple mind, and this makes simple sense to me. Unlike the law, which required intermediaries like angels and Moses, the covenant with Abraham was given directly by God. So God is one. He doesn't need two parties. He's the one guy. He comes right directly to Abraham. There's nobody in between. He didn't need no angels. He didn't need Moses. So it's a superior covenant because it was given directly rather than through intermediaries. I think that may be the point. One other idea that is kind of interesting is the fact that since God is one, he's bringing together one people. Maybe. I don't know. But that I go with the first one if it was me. You can pick your own. Just go look up the 300 and see which one's your favorite. We're moving on. Question number two. Is the law opposed to the promises of God? Because a lot of bad stuff being said here about the law. And Paul does this. He does it in Romans, same way. He's like beating up on the law, so to speak. You know, and you're going, you really hate the law, don't you? And then he comes out, the law is good and righteous and holy. And you're going, what? And he means every word of it. He's not talking out of both sides of his mouth. You just have to understand what he's getting at. What is his point? Let's look and see. Is the law opposed to the promises of God? Now, based on what he said, would you expect this answer? Absolutely not. You expect him to say, yeah, it is. No, he says, no, it's not. Huh? Paul is emphatic here. This is a very strong statement. Not just no, it's absolutely not. We would say heck no. You know, I mean, however you want to put that. Okay, we're not going any further with that. Paul is emphatic. The law and the promises are both from God. Therefore, they're not opposed, but complementary. This is the point he wants us to see. Each serves a different purpose in the plan of God. No, they're not opposed. No. All right, so far, bring me along here. Keep going, Paul. All right. If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness certainly would have come by the law. If God could have given a law to man that expressed his righteousness, and man could have kept that, we know that's not true, but if it could have happened, yeah, then righteousness would have come by the law. They could have kept it. End of story. But we know that's not the case. And Paul's already told us that in chapter 3. We saw that last time we looked at the scripture here. But, Paul says, the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So what's his point? The law, given in scripture, exposed man's sin, showed man's need for the promised blessing that comes by faith in Christ. The law is beautiful at what it does. What's the law's purpose? It's to make you know that you are stinking guilty. Is it good at that? Oh yeah, it's real good at that. If you try to use it for making your own righteousness, it's terrible at that. It will fail every time. It's a misuse of the law that Paul's addressing here when he talks about people who are trying to be saved. So, the law is great for what it does. It's not against the promise. The law points you to the promise, because after it beats you up and you see, you know, the sin involved, I need Jesus. There comes the promise. There comes faith. You see how it works? That's his answer to the question. I think it's hopefully sensible to you. It makes sense to me. We're down to the last section. Rolling right along. This is restrictions versus privileges. Once again, he's contrasting. The law is inferior. It had its purpose, but it's inferior. And the promises, Abraham, Jesus, faith, superior. If you have all this good stuff, why would you go back to the bad stuff? And here's what he talks about this time. He contrasts the restrictions endured by the Jews who live under the law of Moses with the privileges that we enjoy since Christ has come. I don't know how familiar you are, some of you more than others, I'm sure, with the Old Testament. But you ever think about what it would be like to live in the Old Testament and do all the stuff they did? There might be somebody that would think that was neat. I have no desire. I mean, honestly, it's nothing against it. I mean, it served its purpose. It was necessary. But now that we have Jesus, I want to go back to that. That's his point. He elaborates here, and we can move even a little more quickly through this section, because the verses, I think, make sense pretty much in and of themselves. I have to put a few parentheses in there to explain what I think he's getting at. He says, before faith came, and I think he's referring to not faith, period, because if that was the case, then we've blown us totally off the map. Abraham had faith. So faith has been here all along. In fact, I would argue that Adam had faith when God came to him in Genesis 3. So faith's been here all. He's not saying the first time anybody had faith. So what's he talking about when faith came? He's talking about something that came in history. And Faith Becker smiled. Do you think I was talking about you, Faith? No, not talking about faith, that faith either. When he talks about when faith, before faith came, I think he's talking about the gospel age that's characterized by faith in Jesus, because now we know who Jesus is. You see what I'm... I think if you follow his reasoning here, that has to be what it means. So just track with me and see if it doesn't make it all add up. Before this gospel age of faith came, in other words, before Jesus came into the world, before Jesus came to earth, I think he's referring to himself as a Jew here, because they're the ones that had the law. And he remembers this as a Jew. We Jews were held prisoners by the law of Moses, locked up until faith should be revealed. The law was very restrictive. It was it locked them up in a sense. It made them realize, you know, there wasn't much room to move. They'd rebel and they'd be, you know, slapped down. It was a very restrictive kind of a thing. And he said, that's the way it was like living under the law. He said, remember when he said, those of us who are Jews by birth, we know about these things? That's part of what he remembers. So the law was put in charge. Now, here one, I won't do it twice today. I think I'm really going to take issue with the NIV translation. I don't even think this is a legitimate translation, the NIV has, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. It's talking about a historical development here. And what a lot of people like to do is they want to keep preaching the law to unbelievers and say it leads you to Christ. And there may be some truth to the idea if you can confront people with their sin, it leads them to Christ. But I don't think that's Paul's point here. It's talking about the historical development. The law was put in charge until Christ came. That's how the English Standard Version translates it and numerous other ones. The law was put in charge until Christ came that we might be driven to see our need to be justified by faith, I think is what he's getting at. That's why the law was given at that point in time in history. It was given to get them to see their need. But now that faith has come, now I'm going to be consistent here. I still think he's talking about the gospel age of faith. Now that the gospel age of faith has come, we Jews, I still think he's talking about his experience, are no longer under the supervision of the law. They're not under that restrictive set of laws and regulations and things that they were under at that time. And now he includes the Galatians because they're included in this deal too. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into, and I think a better translation might be in reference to, Christ. When you were baptized, you went through the motions of being buried in Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. We watch baptisms here, and that's what we say. What's this buried and raised in reference to? It's in reference to Jesus. So he says, when you went through baptism, you were saying that what was true of Jesus is true about you. When Jesus went through all those things, he was going through it on your behalf. And you have clothed yourselves with Christ. In other words, everything about your, what are your, this is an expression or an idiom you might say, your clothes are what everybody sees going on with you on the outward part, right? Your life is just filled with Jesus and with obedience to Jesus and with the kind of attitudes that Jesus commanded and had himself and so forth. He said there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, again, we have to look at the context. What's he talking about here? He's talking about our standing before God. And it doesn't matter who you are. If you're in Christ, if you're a slave, if you're a master, if you're a male, if you're a female, if you're a Jew, it doesn't matter who you are. We all stand before God, and we're all united in that one seed, Jesus Christ, that he's talking about. Now, I have to say this because people distort this passage. Some people will take this passage and say, see? And for some of them, they just pick on one. Neither male nor female. So therefore, there's no role distinctions in marriage or in the church or anything like that. And we're not going into all that at this point, but we've taught in a number of places. Paul's on writing where Paul does distinguish between roles. He commands, even at that time, masters and slaves to have certain roles toward one another, males and females and so forth. So Paul's not obliterating any roles or distinctions between people with one another. What he's talking about is there's no distinction before Christ. We're all saved the same way. By faith, we're all saved on the basis of Jesus. And that's his point. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. An heir is somebody who has an inheritance. You have something coming to you. And you belong to Jesus. We talked about that this morning. Your body belongs to Christ. If you're Abraham's seed, if you have faith in Christ, you have something coming, which is Jesus and all that he has. And also, you belong to him. It's a reciprocal relationship like that. So with all that, would you want that, or would you want to go back to all the restrictive laws and regulations and all that, which just pointed to your sinfulness so that you know you needed a Savior? I think the answer is obvious. But Paul wants to drive a point home. So makes one more illustration. This is the last portion of our text. To clarify his point, Paul uses an illustration drawn from a common practice in Roman culture. And it's pretty self-explanatory here. Let me just read it. What I'm saying is, as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, and although he owns the whole estate. See, here's what would happen. You would have a child. He was under the age of 14. He had an inheritance coming from his father's estate. But he was a child right now. He wasn't ready to get that inheritance. He wasn't going to get to boss the slaves around. He wasn't going to get to do what he wanted to do with the land and all that kind of stuff. He just wasn't ready. He was still too young. But the father would set a time and say, when this day comes, at a certain age, this child is going to inherit everything. But until then, he would put people in charge of that child to keep them in line. And usually it was a slave. The father would take one of the slaves. So the slave was in charge of the future owner. Isn't that crazy or what? But that's what happened, right? You've heard about this in history. And so he says, it's a child. He's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate, theoretically, in a sense that in the future he's going to get it all. He's subject to the guardians and trustees. These are the people that were put in charge of him until the time set by the father. So the father set a future time, and until then, he just has to do what all, he's just under all the restrictions and the regulations. You see where this is going? Of the slave that was bossing him around. So also, we Jews were children. He said we were just like little kids back then, historically, living under the law of Moses before the time appointed by the Father for Christ to come into the world. That's my add-in to what I think he's talking about. We were in slavery under the basic principles of the world, living under the restrictions of the law without being able to enjoy the full privileges of inheritance. But when the time had fully come, the Father sent His Son Jesus, born of a woman, born under the requirements and restrictions of the law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full right of sons. He said, we're in a new day here. We're no longer little kids being bossed around by the trustees or what have you. That was back then. In the Old Testament, before God had sent His Son into the world, yeah, that's where we were as Jews. But now, we're in a new day. We're in a new day. Because your sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. This is some of the privileges we have. We've been given the Holy Spirit. The Spirit works and changes us from the inside out. Is that what's happened in your life? Because if you belong to Jesus, then you have that. Would you want to go back to a bunch of external regulations that restricted you and made you follow certain rules, and that's what it's all about? Now, don't get me wrong. We have rules. We follow the commands of Jesus. But it's not primarily about the rules. It's primarily about serving Jesus, having a Spirit, working from within. Because our heart has changed. And it's just like my adult sons. I don't have to walk around and tell them what to do all the time. Couldn't if I wanted to. They're bigger than I am now. But even if that wasn't the case. You see what I'm saying? They're already doing the right stuff now on their own, from their own hearts. That's what Paul's saying about us as members of a church compared to the Israelites. You ever notice when you read the Old Testament, all those stories about the Israelites and they rebelled against God? And a lot of people try to say, well, that's what we are today too. No, it's not. I mean, yeah, we do sin. Yeah, we do rebel. But we should be characterized differently. We shouldn't look like those guys did. Not fully. There ought to be a big difference. Either that or maybe we're fooling ourselves about whether we have a spirit or not, huh? You're no longer a slave, but a son. Since you're a son, God's also made you an heir. We have it all. We have everything. We have the Spirit. We have Him working within us. Why would anybody want to go back? And there are even Christians who want to somehow, in limited ways, put us back under the law. We're not under it. We're not under the restrictions of the Old Testament. Those things were set up for another time. They served their purpose. They were good. They were from God. We are adults. We are grown-ups spiritually. We should look like it. I know, not perfectly. But we should look like grown-ups because that's what we are, according to Paul. Does that make sense, where he's saying? So why would you want to go back to being a kid? No. Be a grown-up. I could see we're out of time. Let me just walk you through the chart and then we'll be done. I've already made the application I was going to make on another slide. Let's see here. Okay. Got the call of Abraham. That's the promise. God promised Abraham a seed. Abraham believed and was saved. We call that the Abrahamic covenant. We know it was given to Jacob and to Isaac. 430 years later, the law of Moses comes along. And in order to make it under the law, you had to do everything it demanded. Did the law set aside the promise? We just got a couple questions here. No, Paul said it didn't. Why was the law added? To define sin so that transgressions would increase and it would intensify sin, right? Is the law opposed to the promise? No. They're complementary. They each have a different role. How long was the law to remain in force? The law was added until Jesus came, until the seed came. What was its function? It was to act as a restrictor over Israel, to keep them in line, to preserve the people of God. Not something you want to go back to, but it was necessary for the time. Now, the promise has been fulfilled. Now, the gospel age of faith has come. We're no longer under the supervision of the law. We don't have to follow the laws of Moses. You don't have to plant two different kinds of crops and all the crazy stuff that you read in the Old Testament. What, are we supposed to do that? You, Christians, are all sons of God through faith, Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ, Abraham's seed, heirs, according to the promise. You're grown-ups. You have everything. Live it. Be that. That's what we're given. Father, we just thank you for, you've given us so much, and we have to be reminded sometimes. We tend to go back and start acting like children, even though you've declared us heirs, you've declared us sons. We're no longer slaves if we committed ourselves to Jesus Christ. I pray you would help each person here recognize the gift that you've given him in the Holy Spirit, if you have done so. And I pray for those who are here, perhaps that they begin to look at their life and say, you know, I'm really not a grown-up. I really haven't given my life to Christ. And I pray that you would now help them to understand that salvation comes through the work of Jesus Christ and him alone. That they would commit themselves to him, and in so doing, that they too could become grown-ups. They too could receive all the blessings and benefits. They too could have the Spirit working in their heart, motivating them, exciting them to call out, Father, and wanting to love you and serve you and serve others as a result of that work that goes on within us. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.